As a people, we seem to be obsessed with the idea of leadership. Countless books, even a quick search. This morning I went on Amazon and I typed in the theme of leadership. And in about 1 second, it told me there were 200,000 hits for books. There's no end to the books on leadership. Tons of studies. And now we have tons of studies on followership. What does it look like to follow a good leader? Reality is you can't have a leader if you don't have anyone following. There's an old joke that says, what do you call a leader who gets out too far ahead of his people? Dead, because his followers will count him as the enemy and will shoot him themselves. Last May, CNN covered a new study on leadership. The headline read as this: when leaders are too, quote, charismatic, everyone loses, the study says. Read you the beginning of that article now. Barack Obama, Donald Trump, Steve Jobs, Antonin Scalia have all been described as charismatic, but experts wonder whether all of that charisma has a downside. If I could speak like Barack Obama, if I could light up a room like he does, former presidential candidate Jeb Bush said in 2015, went on to say, charisma is not a bad thing. It's a pretty effective tool to take a message to a broader audience. And he is gifted beyond belief in that regard. Article continues on. Charisma can rouse crowds, kindle followers' trust, and boost employees' performance, according to researchers. But a new study, this one that we're referring to, published in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, argues that it's possible to have too much of a good thing. People need a leader who they can look up to and who they can trust, said study author Jasmine Vergois, a doctoral student in Belgium. It's only recently that researchers have begun to investigate the, quote, too much of a good thing effect. I want to note that the article doesn't define how they arrive at their score of charisma. They tell you that they've created a proprietary scale to discern that. But I would ask you, can a leader have too much of a good thing? Why does too much of a good thing become a problem? How many of you have said, no, I've got enough of the good thing, don't give me any more of the good thing? Why do we come up with that being a problem? Is it because that we sense that it's a deficiency in another area, that you can't have too much of a good thing in too many areas? Maybe. But what if there were no deficiencies? Impossible? What if we're talking about Jesus Christ? Because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. His leadership and what he sought to do. I'd encourage you, if you've got a copy of Scripture, to open up to John chapter 12. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, we got plenty available on a cart by the door, and we'd invite you to grab one so that you can see these words on the pages of Scripture. As we come to this Palm Sunday text, which generally is referred to as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we see this. This day is so significant in Christendom is that we see it recorded in all four Gospels. All four of them give us this story. Matthew and Mark seem to put it in a different chronology, probably because Matthew and Mark are writing by themes. John seems to be the one that is writing by chronological events. And so John's telling of it actually probably is the most accurate as far as chronology. We're going to pick up the story in John chapter 12, starting in verse 9. I invite you to follow along. John chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now let's just stop for a second, because this is a big deal. In the previous chapter, matter of fact, I want you to turn back a page in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 11. When we get this passage where we have Jesus is on his way to see Mary and Martha, they have a brother named Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. Lazarus passes away. Mary and Martha are upset that Jesus wasn't there. Matter of fact, they even understand the idea that Jesus has the ability to have power over life and death and sickness and so forth, because they say, Jesus, if only you had been here, everything would have been different. Look with me, if you would, in John chapter 11 in verse 25. This is where this verse comes into play if you're familiar with this passage. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? We got a great promise of what's coming. Recognizing that this is leading up to this triumphal entry, we've got a moment where he's already casting the stage for the cross and death and resurrection, and we already see those things coming into play. If only we could see it, right? So turn the page over to 11:33. We read this. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Troubled. That word really literally means angry. Jesus was angry. He has this moment. He's already proclaimed that I'm the resurrection life. If you believe in me, you're going to live eternally. And he's on his way to go raise Lazarus from the dead. And he has this moment where he stops. If you were ever in a Bible memory verse competition, everybody knows John 35, 11:35, right? Jesus wept. Because you could get one credit for that, even though it only had two words. But we've got this moment. He's on the way to go raise Lazarus, and he stops, and he weeps. What a moment of compassion. He's angry at Satan. He's angry at the idea, why do we have to do this? He's seeing the consequences and the impact of death. It was never supposed to be that way. That wasn't the plan in Genesis 1 and 2. That came in Genesis 3, and all of a sudden, everything's falling apart. Satan has tremendous power and control in this universe, in this time, and he took away Lazarus's life. Mary and Martha are upset. He's crying. Lazarus was his friend. He's hurting. He's watching all these other people hurt, and he has a moment where I think he just becomes indignant with this righteous anger that says, Satan, you have stolen life from us. This was not the plan. And with that emotion, he turns and begins to weep, which is an incredible amount of compassion. Because in my mind, that can be so pragmatic. I don't think I would stop and weep. I would think I would just move on to raising Lazarus from the dead. But he stops and takes in the moment and wrestles with what's going on. Validating Mary and Martha's emotions, validating everybody else's emotions that are going on. He just has this moment right there. He wept with them. And everybody understood. Verse 36, the Jews said, see how he loved him. Even though he was about to resurrect him, it didn't mean that Jesus was not hurting over the pain of this world. He's still there, fully attentive. If you drop down to verse 42, we read this. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people he's praying, standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. See, in the passage leading up immediately before our text today, he's already declared, I'm the resurrection and the life. He's already said, if you believe with me, I've got the power over death to give you eternal life. And then we have his good friend die. He shows up. The sisters are upset. They're crying. Jesus, I think, has this righteous indignation about all of the loss that Satan has caused in our world. You've seen it, right? The things that the enemy comes, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, you've seen it. You've witnessed it. You've not been spared from it. I think he's angry. And then that anger gives way to the loss. And he weeps. And then he goes over and he raises Lazarus from the dead. What a moment. Look back at our passage, John 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he'd raised from the dead. You better believe they showed up. Because all the stories went out. The news was out. Jesus sat down and wept. Jesus got really angry. That was incredible. And then he cried. And so that was crazy. And then all of a sudden, he walked over and he said, Lazarus, come out. And we're all looking around like, yeah, he's gone, Jesus. He's gone. He can't come out anymore. Forgetting that he already said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come out. And you can imagine everybody's looking around like, well, what's going to happen now? And then Lazarus starts coming out. And nobody else catches on with the idea that he says, you need to unbind him because his feet are bound with linen strips. So imagine him coming out. They're not like these big, bold steps. He's still wrapped up. Jesus has to say, will somebody please go take care of the bindings that are on him? What a moment. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Jesus. I mean, that's incredible. He's the one that said, Lazarus, come out. But they also wanted to see Lazarus. Lazarus, were you really dead? Lazarus, well, you weren't really dead. Were you wrapped up and you could like open your eyes, but it was really dark and you just couldn't speak? They wanted to see Lazarus. Of course they did. All these people are coming into Jerusalem. Passover's coming. There's tons of folks going. Everybody wants to be a part of this. You might imagine. And when you go to other cities and they have monuments or memorials, you go see it. They want to go see where this took place. Verse 10. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You know who's not excited about this? The chief priests. The religious leaders. They're really upset about this. And catch, they stand in stark contrast. If you even look up early in verse 3, Mary, Lazarus' sister Mary, therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. She is adoring him. She is worshiping him. She's having a moment with him. The passage also is sad because the house is filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why this ointment not sold for 300 denarii given to the poor? Yeah, because Judas is so concerned with what we do with our financial resources, right? We've got this incredible moment where Mary, seeing him for who he is, has this moment where there is no value she can place on worshiping the Lord. She pours it out of his feet and she worships him. And then all of a sudden, we get to this next passage and the religious leaders of the day, the one that know the Old Testament scriptures, the one that know the promises, the one that understands all of that, they're mad. Mary's love, the priest's hatred. And we've got a scene coming that the priests turn around and say, you know what? This Lazarus being alive, that's a problem for us. Because Jesus is saying he's the Son of God. Jesus is claiming that he is God himself. And he went and raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a point in his favor. It looks like our story, our narrative isn't working very well. So we either have a choice to change our narrative, and we've got to kill the story that is fighting against the narrative that we're producing. They're mad. They're angry. Chief priests have been upstage. They couldn't do it. They were the religious leaders. They couldn't have raised Lazarus, and they knew that. We've got quite a story going on. See, Lazarus's testimony was changing people's lives. When we come to that, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Because the biggest testimony any of us can have is the fact that we would say, I was once was dead, but now I'm alive. I once lived for this, now I live for this. God came into my life that was a shambles, and he gave me a better story with a purpose and a plan for what he wants to do. You want to see a world change? Start having and sharing our testimonies of where God came into an empty life and filled it with purpose and meaning and redeemed us. That's what's changing the lives. Jesus was still doing the things that he said he would do. The change was that Lazarus walked out of a grave. It changed the world. Chief priests are upset. Everyone is battling for that. What a moment. You ever notice that sometimes when we've got celebrities that come to faith, sometimes we get really excited. We're like, oh, good, they're on our team, right? And we have that moment where we get really excited about them. You ever have those people that when they come to faith, you start saying, yeah, that's not real. Instead of praying for them and praying for their ministry. I remember sitting in a classroom. I had a seminary professor that got, when Manuel Noriega, remember that name? When he got arrested and was sitting in a jail cell in Florida, that one of my seminary professors had a heart for Noriega. And he said, I'm going to go start sharing the gospel with him. And I remember he's flying down there on his own dollar and coming back. And remember he came back and he said, I led Manuel Noriega to Christ this weekend. And we're like, what? And you know our first instinct? No way. No way. Because God couldn't change a life like Noriega's, right? There's no way. He just wanted to get you to stop talking. You wouldn't quit coming until he said that. You know what's incredible about that? Is you and I will spend eternity with Manuel Noriega. Because Noriega met the one who is the resurrection. He's the one that changes lives. See, the one that called Lazarus out of the tomb is the one that can say, Noriega, it's time for you to come to me. And everything changed. And Noriega's testimony became known. And other folks' lives changed. Because that's who God is. And that's what he does. He changes lives. If you're here today and you know him, then your life's already been changed by him. The question for us to wrestle with is, who knows it? Are you sharing that story with anybody about what life was like before Jesus and where it is now so that somebody else's life may be changed because of what he did in your life? Because I guarantee you there's people in our community and beyond that you rub shoulders with that are waiting for their lives to be changed. They just don't know it yet. And they're waiting to hear your story. Because they may be thinking that nobody has a story like me. Look at verse 12. The next day. So all that's going on. We got Jesus. He's at the house with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. People are flocking in to come see. The chief priests are plotting some plan to kill he and Lazarus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. What a moment. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It was a quiet dinner. It was just family and friends. People started coming up. They wanted a time and attention of Jesus. They wanted to have an audience with him. Everything is going great. And all of a sudden, they start moving, and then the celebration breaks out. Everybody wants to be a part of it. Matthew and Mark both record to us that they got people behind him. They got people in front of him. If you've ever been a part of a crowd where there was a celebrity, you know what this probably looks like or feels like. Jesus is just trying to travel, and he is completely enveloped by people all around him. Everybody wants a glimpse. He is the one, right? He is the one that can call Lazarus out of a tomb. Everybody wants a piece of this. So they grab these palm branches, palm fronds. It was something that they were using in national celebrations. Matter of fact, they went on and later were appearing on coins. Palm branches were a national symbol of sorts. And the fact that they're waving them at Christ showed they saw that he was their national king. They've got this great moment and they're crying out, Hosanna, please save, save now. It wasn't a new word. Matter of fact, we see it as far back as Psalm 118. Save us, we pray. That's the word Hosanna in Psalm 118. Oh Lord, which is Yahweh. Save us, we pray. All the palm branches, they're waving them. They're praising him. You're our king. We recognize you as a king. And yet we know we need to be saved. And you're the only one who can do it. Please save us. We pray now. The word was used a lot. It was used in Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Dedication, and Passover, of course. They recognized him. They saw him for who he was and what he was doing and how he had acted. Because it takes God himself to call somebody out of the grave, right? They saw it. They understood it. And they wanted him to be their king. Look down at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Jesus is coming in. This one who had called Lazarus out of the grave, this one that the chief priests are fearing, so much so that they say, we got to kill him and Lazarus, because Lazarus is proof of what he said he of who he said he was. He's come riding in on a little baby donkey. Not a war horse. Not some royal horse that's covered in armor, that's draped in regalia. There's no sword on the side. There's no crown. It's real different. I want to show you something. I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, you can go to your table of contents if you need to go to the table of contents. That's fine. Churches don't typically spend a lot of time in Zechariah. But if you want to go back to Matthew, and right before Matthew is Malachi, and right before Malachi is Zechariah. I want to show you something about this. Because when you thought king, when they're crying out, Hosanna, save us, Hosanna, they might have had a different picture. Zechariah chapter 9, starting with me in verse 1. As we read this, I want you to know that most commentators believe that this was fulfilled through Alexander the Great. You're familiar with that name. If you've ever thought, I wonder how world history does this with the Bible's history. Here we go. Alexander the Great. Most people see it in Zechariah 9, 1 through 8. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud on the streets. But behold, what's going to happen when Alexander the Great comes? But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abomination from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. And that shall be a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see it with my own eyes. The destruction is going to be great. When Alexander the Great shows up, he will wreak havoc and destruction everywhere he goes. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That is a term that's used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It describes the oppression of God's people in Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, my oppressed people in Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, when Jesus shows up, it's going to be a different scene. He's not coming like Alexander the Great to bring about wrath and destruction and violence and desolation. Alexander the Great wanted all of that stuff. Jesus had a different agenda when he showed up. And they're praising him. But I think they're really confused with who Jesus is and what lies ahead. D.A. Carson writes this, I imagine that some of the Roman soldiers must have smiled at the triumphal entry because it wasn't like their own Roman triumph celebrations in the city of Rome. Whenever a Roman general was victorious on foreign soil, killing at least 5,000 of the enemy and gaining new territory, he was given a Roman triumph. When he returned to the city, it was the Roman equivalent of the American ticker tape parade, only with much more splendor. The victor would be permitted to display the trophies he had won and the enemy leaders he had captured. The parade ended at the arena where some of the captives entertained the people by fighting wild beasts. Compared to the Roman triumph, our Lord's entry into Jerusalem was nothing. They're waving these palm fronds. Here comes our king. Here comes our king. Save us. We need a king. And I think they were thinking of Alexander the Great and what they got with Jesus on the colt of a donkey riding in humility without destruction, but saying, fear not. You don't need to be afraid of my coming. I'm coming to rescue. I'm coming to save. I'm coming in humility. I'm coming in strength. I think they didn't have a clue what they were getting when Jesus showed up that day. What was the impact? Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. They didn't understand. Maybe you've been there. I certainly have been there. You see, the disciples and the people, they knew that he was a king. They knew that only the king could say, Lazarus, come out of the grave. Only the king could do that. But why is he on a donkey? Why is he not on some royal war horse? What's going on? Is this really who we thought? They see the disciples lacked perspective on the cross. They didn't understand what was going on. Matter of fact, it wasn't that much earlier that Peter had rejected the entire idea of the cross. That story is told in Matthew 16. Jesus told him, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be killed. And Peter says, not on my watch. Well, those weren't his words. His words were, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. Remember Jesus' words back to him? Get behind me, Satan. Because your mind is not on the things of God. It's on the things of man. I've got a different agenda, Peter, than what you want my agenda to be. And Jesus doesn't bend his agenda to ours. He doesn't have to. Jesus said a number of things that are difficult to reconcile. If you know the scriptures at all, you've been confronted with these things. Jesus is the only way to God. That's not a very popular thing to say. We didn't say it. The scripture says it. Following Jesus will cost you everything. Those are his words. Following Jesus will get you reviled and persecuted. Love those who hate you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him and give him the other cheek as well. Hatred is murder. Lust is adultery. And he grabbed a towel and a basin of water and he said, you want to know what leadership looks like? Leadership is about a towel and a basin of water and washing people's feet. It's not a royal war horse. It's not trumpets and galas and banners and armies. Leadership is far deeper than that. And everything changed. Sometimes we don't understand what the Lord is doing. But it doesn't change the fact that he's the Lord. Remember a couple of years ago, I had that moment. Do you ever have those moments where you run into somebody that you haven't seen in a while and you're not overwhelmed with joy? You have this embarrassing moment that comes to mind and you want to hang your head in shame? I had one of those moments of that 10 years ago. We were living in Texas and we'd come back and we were sitting in church and I see this person walk into church and all of a sudden I'm overwhelmed with guilt and shame because it had been my high school baseball coach. And so I really loved baseball, but I really, really loved basketball. And as some high school boys can do, I had an attitude. Right? Okay, maybe just me. And so in that moment, he said something to me my senior year that I decided that I didn't like. And so I decided I was going to show him that I was my own man. And so I said, find a new third baseman and catcher. I'm not playing for you this year. Now here I am, 35-ish years old, when I see this man. And I thought, oh my gosh, I can't believe I spoke to him that way. And I'm so filled with guilt and shame. And you know what I hear? Lance, call him. I'm like, I don't think I'm hearing you right. He said, I want you to call him. Now, I don't know why he wanted me to call him, but I figured that maybe my coach needed that. And so I called and got a hold of my coach. I said, hey, Coach Ted, this is Lance. And he goes, hey. I go, you know, I saw you in church. He goes, well, I didn't see you. I said, I know I hid from you. He goes, why would you do that? I said, because I was so embarrassed at how I acted all those years ago in the spring of 1989. And he goes, Lance, I don't mean to rain on your parade on this deal. He said, but I don't even remember you being rude. And I was like, I was really rude. He goes, not any more so than any other teenage boy. And I thought, oh, okay. On behalf of teenage boys everywhere, let me ask our forgiveness for the way that we treat you. And I hung up the phone and I thought, Lord, I was so convinced you wanted me to do this. And so I felt like I put my pride aside and said, oh, I'm going to call this guy and say, please forgive me for something that happened 15 years ago. And it was almost like God said, Lance, I had you call him not for him. I didn't you call him for you. Because there was something in your past you needed to confront. God asks us to do things sometimes that we may not understand in the moment. But look at the end of the verse. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. Oh, you mean sometimes until we think of the cross and the glory and the death and the resurrection that we may not understand everything in this world. Okay, I get that. Because sometimes the call, we're looking and we got our mindset and are we looking at the things of this world and we're saying, wait a minute, I know they can call Lazarus out of the dead, but the donkey thing, I don't quite get. Why is there not more? And then we got to think, oh yeah, things like an idea of leadership of being a basin of water and a towel. We've got to trade our ideas of leadership of power for saying power isn't it, it's the suffering servant. See, it's a radically different idea. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. You see, that Lazarus thing, more and more people are telling the story. And the story is, you guys won't believe this. Lazarus was here, and then he got sick, and then he died, and then they wrapped him up, and they put him in the grave, and then Jesus showed up. He got really mad, and we didn't think you could be a Christian to be mad. And so we got to think through that stuff. And then we saw him get mad, and then we saw him cry, and we didn't even know that Christians really could cry and that would be okay. And so we saw him cry and then he said, Lazarus, come out. And here comes Lazarus. Lazarus, the people around him knew. Now they're telling people and the story is going and going and going everywhere. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was so that they heard what he had done, this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." See, their plan was foiled. They couldn't kill him because everybody was so excited about him. And there's this huge crowd. They've enveloped him. They can't do anything now. But the story is going and going and going. And recognize this. Everybody wants to be with a winner, right? Everybody will follow Jesus when he's winning, quote unquote. You know what winning is? We like the idea that he can raise Lazarus from the dead. We don't like so much that he rides a donkey. We really like that he has the power to say, "Lazarus, come out," but I really don't like the fact that his idea of leadership is a towel and a basin of water. We really like when everybody celebrates him, and we don't like it so much later in the week when Peter is there around a fire and a little girl says to him, "You're with him, aren't you?" You see, we all like it when the story's going our way. What happened when it doesn't go our way? That CNN story that we began with on leadership and charisma came to two main findings. Too much or too little charisma can be linked to poor leadership outcomes. That leaders with too little charisma will lack long-term vision. Jesus had no lack of long-term vision. He was steady. He was sober in his thinking. He knew his mission and he remained undeterred. Even when people gathered around him and worshiping and the adulation was coming, he didn't get off of his game. He stayed focused on the cross. That's where he was headed. And he knew that was where he was headed. And I wonder, how will we welcome him? Will you welcome him as the one that calls Lazarus out of the grave, but not the one that will ride the donkey? Or will you allow yourself to worship the fact that the one who can call Lazarus out of the dead is comfortable riding a donkey and grabbing a basin of water and a towel? Peter had a tough night later in this week. And God restored him, even knowing. Matter of fact, read from you from Luke 22. "Peter, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat." This is Jesus speaking. "But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Peter, I pray that your faith won't fail. "And when you have turned again," you see, Jesus knew Peter was going to fail. Jesus already knew. He said, "Peter, I'm praying for you that you won't, but I know that you are. And so I'm praying for what it looks like when you get restored and you come back. Peter, I prayed that your faith won't fail, but when you have turned back again, strengthen your brothers and let them know that there is redemption and there is forgiveness and there is restoration, and you will not be defined by your failures and your behaviors. You'll be defined by me, because I am your God and I'm the resurrection and the life." It's a whole different way. But I think that as we come back to this, I think Peter's life is such a great help for us. Because in John 6, it tells us that Jesus said many hard things this day. And a lot of disciples walked away from him. But Jesus looked at the 12 and said, "Do you want to go away as well? You too? Because I don't know how to balance this. Jesus that says this and does this. I don't understand the one that can raise Lazarus and have power over death, but also would ride a donkey. I don't understand how those things fit." And Peter looks up and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know you, that you're the Holy One of God." Isn't that the Christian life? It's not that I understand everything God calls me to. It's not that I understand why Jesus is the only way. It's not that I understand why Jesus gives us some of the discipleship verses about it's going to divide families. I don't get that. I don't get why he says hatred is murder and lust is adultery and he who wants to be first shall be last and last shall be first. It's not those things that I'm left looking at Jesus saying, look, I don't understand all that you're doing today, Jesus, but I know this. You alone have the words of eternal life. And I know that you're the Holy One of God. What other option do I have than to stick with you and follow through and walk with you until you make it clear? God doesn't hide in ambiguities, but sometimes he doesn't show us everything, lest maybe we would jump off the ship. Stick with him, even in those times where you don't understand, because the week started off really great. We love the Jesus that calls Lazarus out. We all love that Jesus, right? Reminds me of that movie years ago, and it offended a whole lot of Christians when it happened. But the movie where they're saying the blessing and the person prays the blessing to dear little baby Jesus. The reality is a lot of Christians in America particularly seem to pick the Jesus that we want to worship. And that's a painful reality. The fact is, we are to worship the Holy One of God, the one who entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to a bunch of people that were worshiping him, but they didn't understand all of it, and that's fine. But we're going to see through the course of this week what love and leadership and care and compassion looks like, and we will see one better than him calling Lazarus out of the grave. Because when we gather next week, we will celebrate the one who laid down his life and then he picked it back up and he walked out of the grave himself. That's what we celebrate. Join me in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the testimony of Lazarus and how you use that. Father, use our testimonies, the things that you're at work in our hearts and in our lives to change the world around us. Father, I pray that you'd give us the grace to stick with you and to walk with you, even in those midst of confusing times. That much like Peter, that we would have the courage to say, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? When we look back on this week in history, this week is everything. And knowing from eternity past that you would walk through the days of this week to gain a relationship with us is an incredible gift. That you would look upon us as lost humanity and decide that we were worth the death of your Son, such that we might enter into a relationship with you through no account of our own, but because of your grace and your goodness, is an amazing gift. We praise you, we worship you, and we adore you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Before you go, I want to call attention to two things. Number one is we've got a handout in your bulletin. This is Passion Week. If you want to, on the back side, you've got a calendar of day-by-day events, what happened in the Passion Week, and the relevant scripture passages for it. And then we will be here Friday night for a Good Friday service at 7 p.m. We invite you certainly to participate in that with us. And then on Sunday morning, we obviously will be here to celebrate the resurrection. We will see you hopefully this week. And if not, we'll see you Sunday. Have a great week.